Good evening. It is true, we have a little change of plan tonight. I was working on our study. Basically, the second part of Eternal Security that we started this morning is still in the oven and not quite done because I got sick on Friday night, and I've been fighting the bug ever since then. And I got up yesterday morning, really early, 5:45 or something like that, to start on the second part of the message. Not start, but write it. You know, I had the studying done, and the body said, this isn't going to happen. The Lord seems to be leading for some reason in that way, and I didn't want to call and cancel 2 months in a row, you know, Tim? And the Lord blessed and gave me the strength this morning, and I'm trusting him to do that tonight. So what we're going to do, I am taking, and by the way, I'll use this as an opportunity to thank you for praying for us with the work up in Sparta and the folks there. Actually, the men's study up there, tonight at 4:30, I wasn't there, at somebody else kind of ran the video, but they looked at Bill McDonald's video, part two on the church. Did we ever show that here? His series on the church? No? Okay. Okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right. A few years ago we showed that. Thanks, Randy. Better memory than me. And anyhow, the men up there, about a dozen men, are coming on Sunday nights studying the church, and they looked at that video, and they thoroughly enjoyed the first one. So there's maybe 5 or 6 of those, something like that. But so pray for them. And therefore, what I've been doing is on Sunday mornings when I'm there is going through the New Testament one another's, which I probably did here maybe 8, 9 years ago. And because I'm sick this weekend, kind of sick, and I'm not even going to shake your hands when I'm done here or try not to breathe on you. I'm going to share with you one of the one another's that I shared with the people at Sparta last week. Okay. So that's kind of where we're headed. So if you, bear with me. And that's meant to be a pun. You'll find out why in a minute. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, please. And I'd like to read the first 6 verses, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity of the body of Christ, that there's just one body made up of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One church, as we've just read, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Father, we pray that as we each possess the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us and guide us tonight and lead us by your Spirit. Apply these truths to our hearts. And Father, we realize that you have a special plan because I didn't really plan on sharing this message tonight, but I pray that you would use it in whatever way you would see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the main purposes of the New Testament one another's is to maintain unity and avoid division in the church of Jesus Christ. We just read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. A man by the name of Clarence E. McCartney wrote this, quote, the Roman soldiers on guard at the crucifixion of Jesus were, according to custom, appropriating to themselves the prisoner's raiment. When they came to his coat, they discovered that it was a seamless garment. To rend it into 4 parts, one for each soldier, would ruin it. For this reason, they decided to keep it intact and cast lots for the ownership of it. By so doing, John comments, the soldiers fulfilled the prophecy of the great messianic psalm. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. I have no idea, McCartney says, who first employed the seamless robe of Christ as a metaphor for the unity of his church. The first time I ever came upon it was in a prayer of Henry Ward Beecher, where he prayed that the church might be one again, like the seamless robe of her Lord. All agree that the metaphor is one of great beauty and appropriateness. The strife of the sects and the wrangling of the parties within the Church of Christ have been angry efforts to tear in pieces the sacred garment of the truth, while the crucified one looks sadly down upon the miserable conflict between those he died to redeem. And his look of love and sorrow seems to repeat the prayer of the sacramental table, that they may be one, that the world may know that thou didst send me. John 17:21. End of quote. Well, unfortunately, division within Christ's church today is at an all-time high. I spoke with a preacher a while back who has been in the ministry for 35 to 40 years, and he told me that one of the most common occurrences he sees and hears about in the church today has to do with church splits. And it's true. We see more denominations, divisions, splinter groups, schisms than ever before in the history of the Christian church. In fact, this little group that I'm working with up in Sparta, they began 7 years ago as a result of a church split. Now, some would put forth a number of opinions and possible reasons for that, for church splits, for division. Some would say that divisions are due to false doctrine and heresy, and the need to break away from the apostate group. That's one theory put forth. At other times, divisions may be due to Satan's attacks upon believers, which results in spiritual weakness and infighting and broken fellowship. And often Satan drives a wedge between believers and into their relationships to the point that Christians just pick up and leave and go somewhere else. Others say that divisions exist due to personality. You've heard that? Personality conflicts. And not being able to get along because of the personality conflict. So a number of reasons can be given as to why there are divisions in the church. Some I think are legitimate. Maybe some others are not so legitimate. But the scripture reveals that this is what the Bible would say, most church divisions occur because believers at some point are operating according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, right? I would remind us of Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And we talked about the flesh this morning a little bit. In that same chapter, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if you as a believer in Jesus Christ are yielding your life to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, then you will exhibit, you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Your life will be characterized by that fruit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But if you do not walk according to the power and the wishes, the will of the Holy Spirit, there will be a lack of those things. And the point is, when there is a lack of such virtues as, say, love and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness, you are going to have divided Christians, right? If there is a lack of joy and peace and goodness, you most likely will have divided Christians. If we don't live our lives by the teachings of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit authored, right? And if we don't live by the Holy Spirit's power and guidance and direction, we will be divided as Christians. Would you turn to Galatians 5 with me? I know We looked at this a little bit this morning, but it applies to our message here tonight. Galatians 5, 16 and following, and I just want you to see how these deeds of the flesh include and really point to divisiveness in the church. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now, those things often are not major problems. Now, they sometimes are, but those are really the really big, yucky ones, you know? But then we get into what? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All of those things point to divisiveness, right? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, evidently, the Galatian believers were having a problem. They were in need of some instruction in this area due to problems, specifically problems having to do with legalism, trying to live the Christian life by law and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians even had a worse problem. Would you turn there? They had worse problems, plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd turn there. In terms of divisions and being divided, you know that very well. And it again, was because they were not walking according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete, mature, perfect, in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, each one of you is taken aside. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And he continues to develop that. But if you turn to chapter 3, verse 1, he also talks about these divisions. 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're not walking like Spirit-filled, supernatural Christians, who, and they had the Spirit, because he tells them they had the Spirit and they had spiritual gifts. In chapter 1, he says, you've got all kinds of gifts, but you're not walking like it. You're not living like it. So divisions between two or more Christians occur because at least one or more of those Christians is not Spirit-filled. They are not walking in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, by the will of the Spirit. And to make this even more practical and true to life, usually when these divisions occur, there is a great lack of patience among people, or there's a great lack of forbearance or endurance. There's a great lack of love. There's a great lack of unity. And these are the kinds of things I want to look at in God's Word tonight. Heavy-duty stuff, I realize, maybe not the most pleasant, joyful sort of topic to look at, you know, but they are important for us to consider. We want to talk about being patient and enduring and putting up with one another and loving one another and being unified as members of the body of Christ. Now, I told you that we're covering this in Sparta. So I need to just give you, I'm going to tell you kind of where we've been a little bit. We've most recently been talking about having the proper attitudes. And I didn't even give you a handout tonight. This is an amazing, historic night, okay? No paper tonight. So you're just going to have to take your own notes. We've been talking about the proper attitudes in and toward the body of Christ. And and I've kind of covered three so far. We've talked about clothing ourselves. The Bible says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It says, accept one another just as Christ accepted us. And it also says that we're to be subject to one another, submitting to one another, submitting to God-ordained authorities, and also submitting to the needs of each other. And we've kind of covered that in the past few weeks up there in Sparta. But tonight, I want to just cover one point. That's why you get no outline. I'm just giving you one point. Tonight's one another is this, showing forbearance to one another. Showing forbearance to one another. Would you turn, we read it in Ephesians 4, and I'll refer back to that, but would you turn to Philippians 4, please? Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, Paul says, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Boy, he's really appealing on the basis of love, isn't he? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, these are two women, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, evidently, obviously, there were two women in the church at Philippi. They were having some problems, namely Euodia and Syntyche. We are not told exactly what the nature of their problem was. We don't know that at all. But it was serious enough that, number one, Paul had to name names in a letter written to the entire church. Now, let me use an example. I hope I don't get these two ladies upset with me, because I know my wife, Nona, and our dear sister, Cindy, I know they are having no problems with each other, okay? But let's pretend that they were, all right? And someone wrote a letter to Northwest, and it was read publicly, and Nona and Cindy really need to, you know, get it together and get along with each other. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Am I right? Okay. They're not going to speak in church because they're going to remain silent. So, but I know that would be embarrassing. So this is pretty heavy duty. The Apostle Paul writing a letter to be read publicly to the Philippians, and two women are named that aren't getting along, you know? So he names names, and number two, he had to address them directly in the letter. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. In other words, quit doing whatever it is you're doing and get along, is kind of what he was saying. If I was writing the letter, that's probably what I would have said. In this same context, there's a rather strong exhortation right there in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Now, we read earlier in Ephesians 4 that we are to be showing forbearance to one another in love. Showing forbearance to one another in love. The question is, just what is forbearance? What does it mean to forbear, to have a forbearing spirit? Very simply put, it means to put up with, to put up with. The word spirit in this case refers to attitude, and your forbearing attitude. That is, let your forbearing attitude be made known to all men, Philippians 4:5. Now, the NIV translates forbearing as gentleness. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, graciousness. The Greek word is epiakes, and it means mild, gentle, equitable, or fair. It is an attitude wherein you are willing, because of love, to, in a gentle manner, in a mild manner, put up with a lot. That's what it's talking about. Forbearance in Ephesians 4:2 comes from actually a different Greek word, and it means to hold up or to bear up under. Why would it say it that way? Well, in the New Testament, it means to bear with or to endure, to put up with. I think the King James uses the word suffer. Suffer under is the idea. A couple of commentators put it this way. Abbott said, quote, it involves bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one's neighbors or friends because of those faults in them which perhaps offend or displease us. End quote. And then Lenski, I love this definition. He says, forbearing one another in love is the preliminary exercise of long suffering. Each is to do this with the faults and the failings of the other, holding up under a load of vexations piled upon us, yet only in love. The love which understands and has the high purpose of seeking to do what is best for the faulty brother, end quote. MacArthur put it very simply. He says, quote, forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them, end quote. But I like that explanation from Lenski, that phrase where he says, holding up under a load of vexations piled upon us. What an interesting way of putting it. So I've kind of pulled all those things together and come up with a little definition of my own. And forbearance, I would define this way. To forbear is to hold up under or put up with a load of irritations and aggravations piled upon us by another without lashing out at that brother and without giving up on the relationship. Without giving up on the relationship. And implied in the term are things like what? Patience, endurance, long-suffering, maybe tolerate would be a good word. And when I speak of not giving up on the relationship, I'm referring to marriage relationships, church relationships, friendships, right? Think about it. Often when people are unwilling to forbear, unwilling to put up with the irritations and aggravations of another, they just walk out. They just walk out. They walk out of the marriage and they go find someone else. And if they cannot forbear there, they leave again and on it goes. And that's why sometimes people are married 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times because they just can't put up with it. So they walk out or they walk out of the friendship and refuse to put up with the irritations of their friend. Or they walk out of the church, and as someone once said, like little dissatisfied, disgruntled bunny rabbits, they go church hopping. And hippity hop from church to church to church until they find the right one. But guess what? They never find the right one because the problem is with them. And so whether we're talking about marriage or friendships or church relationships, we suffer greatly in our day because of a lack of commitment to the relationship. Let me put it this way. Forbearance is the fruit of commitment. Forbearance is the fruit of commitment. That is, when you are totally committed to someone or to a group of people, you will be willing to forbear. Now, don't misunderstand. Okay, I want to be sure we don't misunderstand something. I'm not talking about putting up with physical abuse or sin or heresy or immorality or other extreme situations. You know, that's not what we mean by putting up with. But again, when you are totally committed to someone or to a group of people, you will be willing to forbear. And I think this says a lot to us about our relationships in a local assembly. We need to be willing to put up with one another, that is with each other's faults, with the things about others that aggravate you and irritate you, and even with the sins of one another. Now, the Lord is not saying that we ignore or neglect or deny one another's sins, and he's not saying that we should not confront sin appropriately and biblically when there is a need to do so. But he is saying that we don't give up on our relationships when we fail to obey God or when we sin. I mean, think of it this way. If my wife would have given up on me and on our relationship because of my sins or my flaws or my weaknesses, she would have left me a long time ago, you know? But here we are, 42 years later, and she's still forbearing. She's still putting up with me, right, hon? Still doing it. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. The same is true in a local church. We need to do the same thing. Because the truth is, are you ready for this? This may shock you, but we all have flaws. We all have weaknesses. We all have sins. We all fail because we're all human, right? Therefore, we all need to forbear with one another. Someone once said, they put it really, I thought this was so interesting. They said, quote, when you're young, you're more prone to overlook friends' faults and forgive their weaknesses because you know you're all still cooking and nobody's done. End quote. I thought that was kind of an interesting way of putting it. You're all still cooking, but nobody's done. So again, the standard here for forbearance is God himself. Scripture tells us, we know this, don't we? That we are to love one another just as Christ loved us, right? The Bible also says we are to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. Just as God has accepted us through Christ. And in the same manner, Scripture tells us that we are to show forbearance to one another just as God shows forbearance to us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And let's remind ourselves of our forbearing God, how forbearing he is. Romans 3, 21 to start with. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's forbearance was seen in the fact that he put up with the sins of mankind for thousands of years before Christ came and before Christ died. He put up with it. That is, as we are told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, yet God withheld that righteous judgment, and in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, as verse 25 says. Look at Romans 2. Just go back a page. Romans 2. Notice what Paul says. Let's drop down to verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is all part of Paul's argument in Romans, this having to do with the moral person who thinks he's morally upright and good enough to be accepted by God. And Paul is putting forth an argument that all have sinned, and including the moral guy, supposedly moral guy. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Just what I'd like you to see is verses 4 and 5, and notice the words that surround on either side of the word forbearance. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, God's kindness, and forbearance? He puts up with a lot. And patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And then he continues on. You see, here's what I'm saying. When you think about it this way, when you consider the sum total of all the accumulated sins of every man, woman, and child on earth throughout history, God would have every right to blow the entire earth right out of existence, wouldn't he? He really would. When you think of the sum total of all the murders, rapes, thefts, immoralities, adulteries, fornication, all the evil thoughts, evil words, evil pictures, wars, lies, sins of omission and sins of commission, God would be totally just and totally righteous if he literally said to hell with all of them. He would be righteous in doing that. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he is a God of kindness, forbearance, and patience, among other things, love, mercy, grace. And thankfully, he saves those who are willing to come to him. Amen? For Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, you know this passage well, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And it says, the Lord describes him, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who are the guilty? The guilty are those who reject his grace, who reject his son. You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. There's nothing he can do if people refuse him and refuse his grace. Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the province of Galatia in Acts 13. Verses 16 and following, and it says this, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. 40 years and their stupidity and their idolatry and all their sins, and he put up with them in the wilderness. You know, I think of people in our modern day. I don't know why these two guys come to mind, but I sometimes think of ungodly men who in no way acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Men like, and these two guys come to mind, Bob Hope and George Burns. Now, I was not a fan of either one. But the reason I think of them is that I know that both of them lived for 100 years. They each lived to be 100 years old. These were men whom God gave opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sin and be saved. Yet, as far as I know, both of them refused, and neither one of them trusted Christ. They blasphemed God till their dying day. In fact, I when I went to the Bahamas to preach 3-4 years ago, whenever that was, one of the brothers down there in the assembly used to run, he's retired now, but he ran a fishing business, a charter fishing business, and he took Bob Hope out all the time fishing. And he knew what kind of man he was, unfortunately. God is certainly a God of forbearance and love, and therefore he's our example, right? And again, these virtues and attitudes all kind of overlap when it comes to the one another's forbearance and patience and forgiveness. They're all intertwined, because for us to put up with one another often requires us to be patient with one another and requires us to forgive one another, right? They all are tied together. But the question is, how do we do in our relationships with one another? How do we do when it comes to the whole area of forbearance? Are we willing to love one another? Are we willing to be patient with one another? Are we willing to endure when one another's faults and weaknesses and even sins at times? Are we willing to put up with the aggravations and irritations that we experience at the hand of a fellow brother or sister? I once knew a lady in Minnesota who was a believer in Christ, but her husband was not. She had been married to this man for over 40 years. He was an alcoholic, and all during this miserable marriage, this woman was dirt poor because the man spent most all their money on alcohol, okay? The last I heard about her, when they were both in their 60s, he no longer working, just drank. All they had to their name was a rented apartment, some old furniture, and a life insurance policy. And somehow, without her knowing it, he took that insurance policy and he cashed it in, and he slowly, she didn't know he did it, and he slowly spent the money on more booze. So in her mid-60s and in poor health, this poor lady still got down on her hands and knees. It was the only job she had, and she scrubbed people's floors to eke out a living. Yet she remained married to this man because she believed as a Christian it was the right thing to do. She believed that when she said for better or for worse, that meant married forever or until one of them died. And that, folks, is commitment. That is a forbearing spirit. You might think about that the next time you think someone is really aggravating you, you know, or really irritating you. This, think of this lady that put up with this guy for 40 plus years. Emerson once said, quote, "A man is a hero not because he is braver than anyone else, but because he is brave for 10 minutes longer," end quote. Because he's brave for 10 minutes longer. Patience and forbearance are two sides of the same coin. They really are. They belong together. So do forgiveness and forbearance. They form a two-sided coin. Chaplain Wendell C. Hawley, he once shared this wonderful illustration of forgiveness. When the Moravian missionaries were ministering to the Eskimos and preaching the gospel, they could not find a word in the Eskimo language for forgiveness. So they had to compound one. They had to kind of take some words and put them together. And they came up with Isu Majiju Young Nanermik. Now you can be assured that I pronounce that exactly the way it should be pronounced, right? In my dreams. Isu Majiju Young Nanermik. 24 letters. Very formidable looking word. But the expression has a beautiful connotation. That word they came up with, that compound word for forgiveness, means not being able to think about it anymore. Not being able to think about it anymore. Kind of goes along with our sins he will remember no more. Am I right? When Jesus was with his disciples one time, he spoke these words to a group of unbelievers. This is Mark 9:19. This is really, in reference to a request that Jesus heal a man's demon-possessed son. And Jesus said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I," you know the verse, "put up with you?" How long shall I put up with you? Well, the truth is, the Lord Jesus puts up with us a lot. Amen? May we do the same for each other. May we both forbear and forgive. As I continue the study up in Sparta, the next one another we're going to, Lord willing, look at up there is that we're to be of the same mind toward one another. Being of the same mind toward one another. And you know, if you think about this progression, when we clothe ourselves with humility toward one another and accept one another and submit to one another and show forbearance to one another, the chances are pretty good we're going to be of the same mind toward one another. Let me close with this. A story about Maskapatoon. Be a quiz on that, George boys. Maskapatoon. You ready for this? Just kidding about the quiz. Maskapatoon was the most powerful Indian chief of his tribe of North American Indians, known as the Crees. You've heard of the Crees, the Cree tribe, C-R-E-E, central Alberta, Canada, and kind of the northern, very northern part of the U.S. This chief reveled in cunning ambushes, midnight attacks, all that goes into the savage warfare of Indians. But something called the Gospel Herald carried the following story of his conversion. I want to tell you about that as we close. He was converted to Christ under Methodist missionaries. And this was in the days when the Methodists preached the gospel, okay? One evening, the chief, Maskipatun, was deeply moved by a missionary's message on our Lord's dying prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the Lord used that in this man's life, and Chief Maskipatun came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In April 1865, Maskipatun was baptized under the name Abraham, and his wife, who also became a believer, was baptized under the name Sarah. And during the 1840s, Maskipatun, and we're going back a little bit now leading up to all this, but he had come under the influence of a missionary, Robert Rundle. He later was taught to read and write Cree syllabics. Now, that's an interesting term, but it has to do with the language of the Crees and putting it in syllables and learning it phonetically and all of that. And so he was learning, and as a result of his conversion and these associations with these various missionaries, Maskipatun became an articulate and strong proponent of peace. Because these were in the days in the 1800s when they're still fighting between the Indians and the white man and all of that. Whenever the opportunity arose, he made peace with enemy tribes, and he attempted to keep his young men from going to war. And in these years, when this was all going on, Maskipatun's father was killed by the arch enemy tribe, the Blackfoot Indian tribe. When the Cree chief later met the killer, can you imagine this? He met the killer on one of his missions, and he invited that man into his lodge. He forgave him, and he presented him with a chief's costume. And that reminds us of Jesus' words, doesn't it? Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." For years after this, Maskipatun lived a devoted Christian life. He preached to others the gospel of Christ, and one writer gave the following account of what happened later on. Quote, "After influencing many of his own tribe to turn from killing their enemies, the Blackfeet, he gave them no other weapon but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But a bloodthirsty chief of that vindictive tribe, remembering some of their fierce conflicts of past days, and perhaps having lost by Maskipatun's own prowess some of his relatives in those conflicts, seized his gun and, in defiance of all rules of humanity, coolly shot down the converted and unarmed Indian," end quote. Basically what happened, Maskipatun walked into this Blackfoot Indian camp totally unarmed, and the chief just pulled out a gun and shot him dead. So here's the question. Who can say that forgiveness and forbearance is not a costly thing? In other words, it will cost you something. Maskipatun suffered a broken heart to forgive the murderer of his own father. His own father had been killed by the Blackfeet. Then it cost him his life to let his forbearing spirit be known, to forgive his enemies, and to go to them unarmed and preach to them forgiveness of sin, and then to be shot dead. It may cost you greatly to forgive and to forbear, but be certain of this, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. I would remind you one more time of Paul's words in Ephesians 4 that we read earlier. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He also said later in that chapter, verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And here's the point, and I close with this. If God can forbear and put up with us, shouldn't we be able, as his children who possess the power of his Spirit, to put up with one another? If God can forgive us a lifetime of sins, shouldn't we be able to forgive one another of the relatively few sins that we commit toward each other or against each other? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your forbearance, your forgiveness, your grace, your gentleness, your kindness, your compassion, all traits, all characteristics that we can manifest as we yield to your Spirit. May we do so. May we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, Lord. For again, there's one body, one church, one Lord, one faith. We'll give you the praise as you help us do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.